as might be expected with a two-part sermon. Today there'll be a lot of review, and so that'll be disappointing to those who were here last week, because you say, well, this is boring, we've heard a lot of this before. It might be frustrating to those who weren't here last week, because you're thinking, well, I'd like to have more details, and I would say, well, you should have been here last week. And so both of you will be, both types will be maybe disappointed, but hopefully there'll be enough information given that you'll be satisfied for today, but you'll want to come back and hear more as we continue through the book of Revelation. What we said last week, we first gave like a 30-second summary of the book of Revelation, and we said the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy and revelation of Jesus Christ, with Christ as the central figure of it, as he should be in all of our preaching and our lives. And we said the main story being prophesied in Revelation is the life of Christ's church, from his ascension, after he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven to take his throne, until his guaranteed return, when the full and final victory will be won by Christ and by his church. And the bulk of Revelation is a series of cyclical or recapitulated visions of the same thing, but with added information each time to teach and encourage the church through the ages and during its difficulties. And we find in these last days that we're in, the time between the two advents of Christ, his first and second coming, the church can expect to suffer persecution for Christ. And depending on the location and the time period you're in or have been in, sometimes things will be good, and sometimes things will be quite difficult. But God is sovereign at all times, and Christ and his church will win in the end. And the basic purposes of the book of Revelation are, one, for the encouragement and the strengthening of the church and Christians in all times in the midst of persecution. And two, for the warning and the evangelism of the sinner who does not know Christ. And last week, with the first of two sermons on the first eight verses, and you, by the way, you can see an outline in your bulletin. I think last week the outline was an entire page, but we put in just one half of the page this time. So you see an outline of what we looked at last week, and we'll use the same outline today and then pick up the things we didn't get to last week. But with that outline, you see in the first three verses was an introduction to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we try to use that as a way to give the introductory information without boring you too much by making it a little bit quickly. And sometimes those first three verses would be called the prologue of Revelation. And then in verses 4 through 8 would be the second aspect of our outline. We see the greeting, the doxology, and a prophecy of Christ. The greeting, the doxology, and the prophecy of Christ. And it's an encouragement, and it's an evangelism, encouragement to the saints, evangelism to the sinner, centered on the grace and peace of Jesus Christ. And this week we'll finish what we started last week, but we're going to start from the beginning to at least try to fill in all the details and review some things as we go. And so you'll see in the first three verses, we had 5 points, sort of all beginning with S, to tell you more about the actual letter to the seven churches that we call the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we get into verses 4 through 8, and there's a series of threes that are meant to be an encouragement to us. Three persons, three offices, three blessings, and then three assurances. And those latter two will be the ones we'll spend more time doing new things with. So let's begin at the beginning with the revelation of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 3. I'm going to do this very quickly, because we went through this more slowly last week. But first of all, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So he said, first of all, this revelation of Jesus Christ is a revelation of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It focuses on him. And the word revelation means apocalypse, which is basically a heightened form of prophecy, maybe prophecy with a higher volume. It's in the same genre of Old Testament prophets of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah. In fact, Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah are used throughout. We have repeated visions of God from his throne, with a specific interest in the end times. And like the Old Testament prophets, the book of Revelation is both forthtelling, which would be an exhortation to those who would read it, but also it's foretelling of events that will occur in the future. It's both. But the main thing, though, is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's of him, and by him, and from him. When you see Jesus Christ, it's the fullness of who he is. Jesus means God saves. Christ means he's the Messiah who came. It shows forth his humanity and his deity in the fullness of his mediatorial and redemptive work. He's the God-man Savior who fulfills Scripture and the covenant of redemption to save his people. Secondly, Revelation was given to his servants, to God's servants, which then we find out later is the seven churches. When he says servants, he's speaking of the community of faith as a whole, the church as a whole. This was a letter, it's an epistle, just like, say, the book of Ephesians. It's an epistle written to churches who actually existed at the time in 95 AD, actual churches even to address their specific needs, but it's also written to all churches of all time. And thirdly, this revelation is to take place shortly, things which must shortly take place. And shortly doesn't mean that the imminent return of Christ will occur necessarily shortly, but it means that the latter days prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, and we spoke about that last week, were now being fulfilled when John is writing this. The times of the final tribulation and establishment of the kingdom of God between the two Advents is now occurring. We referenced Daniel chapter 2 with the dream by the king of the image that represented Babylon and Medo-Persia and the Greek Empire and the Romans, and there it was all destroyed and replaced by the kingdom of God. And John is writing with the book of Revelation that what Daniel foresaw in the latter days to come to pass, now God is bringing to shortly take place. It's the inauguration of this time period that will eventually consummate in the return and the final victory of Christ and his full kingdom. And fourthly, it's signified, or it's symbolic. In verse 1 it says, and he sent and signified it by his angel. And the word signified is related to the word sign, something that points to something else. It's symbolic. And so if we want to understand Revelation literally, we have to understand it's symbolic. And we understand the symbols of Revelation, its images, its pictures, its numbers, its allusions to the Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament symbols. Fifthly, it's sent to a servant, which would be John. It says, to his servant John, who bore witness to the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we think it's most likely fits in the time where Domitian's persecution was being undergone, if you want to put it that way. And he reigned from 81 to 96. We think this was written in 95, AD 95. There's a testimony to the church from the church fathers and from history that would seem to show that. John, then being like an Old Testament prophet, but being an apostle, he's both foretelling the future and forthtelling exhortation to those who'd have ears to hear from the island of Patmos around AD 95. And he's acting as a prophet to awaken and strengthen God's people to live properly, but then to awaken and save sinners from death to life. And finally, in that first part of the outline, I'm trying to go fast, this revelation of Jesus Christ gives blessing. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's meant to be an encouragement and a strength for the Christian. It's meant to be a warning unto salvation for the sinner. It's to be kept. It's not just an apocalyptic prophecy, but it's an epistle. It's a letter to Christians. And there's much instruction in this letter on the suffering being a path to victory in Christ and on trusting in God's sovereign rule and his promises in Christ's work and our longing for the promised new creation in the glorified church to come, all because of our glorious King Jesus who reigns now and who will reign forever. And it ends in verse 3 by saying the time is near, and it reminds us of what Jesus says at the beginning of Mark, in Mark chapter 1, saying the time is near, the time is at hand. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. repent and believe in the gospel. And that should be a reaction to the book of Revelation, to its greatest blessing as well. So that's the prologue, verses 1 through 3. Then the second part was really what we labeled the greeting to the seven churches in verses 4 through 8. Within that greeting to the seven churches, you could divide these five verses into the greeting, the doxology, and then a prophecy, if you will. And the greeting goes like this: John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And I'll stop there. This letter to the seven churches sounds like many other letters. Here's grace and peace, but here we need grace to persevere in the midst of tribulation and the pressures to compromise in a world around us that is against us. And we need peace that only the sovereign redeeming God can provide us in the midst of all this turmoil. I think what flows then with the rest of what we'll read today is how grace and peace is abundantly provided to us. And first of all, you see in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5, it's through the three persons of the Godhead. I appreciate Jared reading of the preserving love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in our confession. But you see that here, when John writes, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, that's the Father. It alludes to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when God speaks from the burning bush and says, I am who I am. Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. He's self-existent. He's eternal. He's immutable. He doesn't change. He's sovereign. He's holy. And here in the book of Revelation, it means that this sovereign God is sovereign over history, and he's able to bring the prophecy of Revelation to fulfillment and deliver his people against all odds. So you have grace and peace from the Father. But then secondly, the seven spirits who are before his throne represents the Spirit of God. Seven is a number of fullness, a number of completion. So you see the seven spirits, it represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who will by his power bring grace and peace to his servants of Christ. And thirdly, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's the Son. Grace and peace is provided in the fullness of our sovereign God, in the fullness of the power of our Spirit, but then it's assured by the fullness of the Son and his work and his person. This was true in AD 95. It's true now. And it's true until he returns. It's interesting. Usually we're used to seeing someone speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but here it's the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. It seems like it's out of order. Sometimes it's given that way. And on Wednesday night, we walked through the tabernacle, through the temple, from the outside to the inside. This is really going the opposite direction. If you can remember what we talked about on Wednesday, it's almost as if John is picturing the temple or the tabernacle, and he's seeing the innermost place, the most holy place where the presence of God is, where the Father dwells, if you will. I am is there. And then he walks outside of the most holy place, and you get to the holy place, which is on the other side of the veil, and there you have the seven-branched lampstand, which then maybe makes him think of the Holy Spirit and the power and the light of the Spirit. But then you go outside of the holy place into the area that's enclosed by the fence with the tabernacle, and you see the altar where blood is shed, where sacrifice is made. And so you go from the Father to the Spirit to the Son. And of course, we know it's the opposite way, in a sense that it's through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, we can have entrance and access to the presence of God. And here John seems to be going the other direction, which is a fine thing. But from that, we see most of the rest of our passage now is focusing on the fullness of Christ. And then we see the three offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, he's a prophet, the firstborn from the dead, he's a priest, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, he's a king. And what John is doing is he's alluding to Psalm 89, where you see firstborn and witness and king being referred to in a messianic psalm that speaks of Christ, who will one day be the king who reigns over all. And we see that Christ executes the office of a prophet, I'm not going to sing this time, in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. He's the prophet. He's the faithful witness. He perfectly reveals God's character, his salvation, his plans, and his warning. And he perfectly declares God's grace and peace to his people, which is what's happening here. He's the priest. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us, our catechism says. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's a priest. Firstborn doesn't necessarily mean first in order. It means first in rank and honor. He's first because he conquered death and sin by his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. And he was the first one raised with a glorified body, as we will be when he returns at the great resurrection. And as a priest, he offered himself as a perfect and final sacrifice for sinners, sinners who deserve nothing but wrath. But we get grace and peace through the Son, and he lives forever to intercede for us. And then thirdly, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's a king. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies, our catechism says. By his resurrection, he inaugurates the new creation and establishes his kingdom as king. And he rules in AD 95, and he rules now, and he will forever over the kings of the earth and the earth itself. And he rules by and he ensures his grace and peace will be provided. When you think of when this was written in the first century to a persecuted church, you might think of how the way this is worded in verse 5 could be an encouragement to Christians at the time, and it should be an encouragement to us as well. The word for witness, when it says that Christ is a faithful witness, the word for witness comes from a word, martus, which looks a whole lot like martyr, except there's an S instead of an R, if you will. And so sometimes the word for witness can be used as martyr in English. And the idea of a martyr is one who suffers death for allegiance to a cause, who will speak up no matter what the cost. And so there's a sense we can see Jesus as the faithful witness, the martyred witness, who is then the firstborn from the dead, and he rose to reign as sovereign king. And perhaps those who are receiving us would catch that, who are in persecution. And so faithful witnessing, dear brother or sister, is to result in a martyr's death. We are to remember Jesus, who has already been raised from the dead and made us kings to reign. He's been raised from the dead, and he spiritually raises us to new life, and he's made us kings to reign with him spiritually. But he's our example as a faithful witness who gave up his life and paved the way for us and promised that we would fully share in his reign and his blessings as well. What happens in the rest of this really, really focuses on Christ and his glory. It's as if John can't help himself at this point. He breaks out in a doxology of Christ at this point. And it's wonderful. If we had time, we could look at, see how doxologies and praises now happen throughout the book of Revelation, and they get stronger and stronger in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 7. So he's just getting started with chapter 1, but now he's thinking of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and he says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so within this doxology, there are three blessings that we touched on last week. So a wonderful verse. In fact, our memory verse for next month would be verses 4 through 8 in Revelation chapter 1. So get used to it and memorize this. But verse 5 and 6 are wonderful. To him who loved us, washed us from our sins with his own blood, has made us kings. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The three blessings are love, washing, and we're made as kings. We talked about that last week, but one thing we didn't talk so much about was in some of the earlier manuscripts, and that's why most translations don't have loved in past tense. It's loves, present tense. That's wonderful. That's true. Christ's love for his people is present and continuous, and we could say amen to that. He didn't just love us in the past, but he loves us now and forever. And then when it says washed us, notice that is past tense. So you could say to him who loves us and washed us, and it's a wonderful flow that he presently and continually loves us as shown by his past and completed once for all washing of our sins away by his blood. And again, in the washed part, some earlier manuscripts and therefore other translations would say freed instead of washed. And it's interesting, why would it be freed or released instead of washed? It's because there's a one vowel difference between the two words in the original. So even with manuscript copying, you could see how there might be a problem one way or another, but it really makes no difference. Either way, it's by the washing away of our sin by his blood, he sets us free from our sin. He sets us free from the penalty of sin because he took the penalty of our sin on the cross, the wrath that we deserved, if you come to him in repentance and faith. And by his blood, then, the power of sin is removed. So we're no longer slaves to our sin. We now can be slaves to Christ and obey him and rejoice in him. And the presence of our sin will one day be eradicated fully. When we die, our souls will be perfected, but when Christ returns, then our body and soul will be perfected and we'll be living in his presence forever with no sin ever between us and him and between one another. And so by the washing away of our sin, by his own blood, he sets us free and releases us from sin. And I think here in verse 5 we see a wonderful progression. Do you notice in verse 5? We go from the ruler over the kings of the earth. Christ is the ruler, the king who's sovereign over all things. Then it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's a wonderful progression from ruler to loves us to his blood. Do you see the humble descent of sovereign God who's the ruler over all to see his sovereign grace that he loves even us when there's nothing about us to love because of our sin and we can't do anything about our condition? But then we see his merciful humanity he takes on flesh that he might have blood to shed, a life to die, to redeem you from your sin. What a wonderful progression. The third blessing after the love and the washing was then he made us kings and priests. He made us a kingdom and priests. By his sovereign grace and mercy, he raised us from the dead spiritually. He cleansed us with his blood. And we are then reigning with him now spiritually, the scripture says, and we'll reign with him forever in the end. Adopted as sons and transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, kingdom of the Son of God's love. We're made priests who can approach God and be in his presence and be a witness for God by Christ. And we said that this alludes to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God says, you're a special treasure to me, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is now true through the church. But then last week, we pretty much left off at that point. And we got to the three assurances in verses 5 through 8. So that's what we'll end with today, is the three assurances. And the three assurances in verses 5 through 8 would be the work of Christ, the return of Christ, and the sovereignty of Christ. Again, think of when this is written to a persecuted church, and seven churches in particular in the midst of persecution, but it's also written to the persecuted church of all time. And so this grace and peace from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this grace and peace from the prophet, priest, and king, this grace and peace that flows from his love for us, his washing us, and making us kings and priests, it's also solidified through the assurance of the work of Christ, which is assured, the return of Christ, which is assured, and the sovereignty of Christ, which makes it all assured. So in verses 5 through 6, we won't belabor it, because that's really what we've been talking about this whole time, and last time as well, the work of Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us by his blood and made us kings and priests, to him glory and dominion be forever. Jesus Christ, who's God who saves the helpless and hopeless sinner by taking on flesh as a Messiah, Savior, a faithful witness to the death, but then being the firstborn from the dead who rose and ascended on high as a ruler over the kings of the earth and over the earth itself, who loves us, which is shown by his washing us from our sin in his own blood. All those who repent and believe can know this. And he imputes his own righteousness to us that we might be reconciled to God. And now God no longer sees your sin, but he sees Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And you're received as a son or a daughter, transferred into his kingdom to be reigning with him forever. This is a great assurance, both in AD 95, and it should be a great assurance today, because Christ's work is assured. It is done. It will not fail. And if Christ is for you, who can be against you? But a warning has to be given. It's part of what the book of Revelation is. This work of Christ is no assurance to anyone who refuses to repent of his sin and places faith in Christ. Without turning from self and sin and turning to Christ, you're left in your sin, condemned already to face the wrath your sin deserves because it's sin against holy God. You will suffer damnation. So that leads to the next assurance, which is the prophecy of verse 7, which is Christ is coming, which is it's a warning to the unbeliever, but it's an assurance to the believer. It's both a warning to the unbeliever, but assurance to the believer. So verse 7, look at this. Behold, but you weren't expecting that here. Maybe you've seen it so many times that you expect it, but it's the opening to a letter. Behold, it's like he's seeing it right now. It's the same thing you hear when Christ is born. The angels say, behold, Christ is born. Now behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. John now turns to the culmination, the consummation of his prophecy that will be unveiled in the book of Revelation, Christ's return. That is the end. This should be a great encouragement to the believer who trusts in Jesus' return, because he's returning in divine authority and divine glory. So no matter what your situation is now, the end is assured and victory is won. Richard Phillips, in his fine commentary on Revelation, give some helpful hints using Philippians chapter 3. If we had time, we'd read it, but we'll just have to hope that you remember parts of it. Philippians chapter 3. That looking to Christ's return, which is assured, should be a great help to us to patiently and diligently store treasures in heaven and serve God's kingdom now in and through his church, no matter what's going on in our earthly lives. And Phillips refers to Philippians chapter 3, where we read, we are to forget what is behind, but press on toward the goal for the prize of our upward call of God in Christ. It helps to be having something to look at that's greater than yourself, Christ and his return. At the end of Philippians chapter 3, we read that while unbelievers have their mind on earthly things, and their stomach is their God, it's all earthly directed, their best life is now. In contrast, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, and we eagerly await our Savior who comes from there. And he finishes with this, Paul does in Philippians, our Savior who will come, we're waiting for him, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. Remember, he's the sovereign king over all things. Just like when we say waiting on God in the Psalms, sometimes we have a picture of sitting on the couch sipping an iced tea, I don't know, watching March Madness or something, and just waiting. But waiting in the Scripture is not that. It's not passive. As we await our Savior who comes, it means we're living lives of godly service and devotion and prayer and witness, with our actions of our earthly life pointing to our hope in heaven in Christ. And you have this phrase, behold, he is coming with clouds. It's kind of nice, clouds. But the clouds refer to God's divine glory and authority. You might think of the clouds on Mount Sinai that were hiding the mount where the law was given. You might think of the cloud that filled the temple when God's glory came. So they're not fluffy clouds, they're just knights maybe to be on with wings and a harp. We're talking about clouds that represent God's divine glory and authority. He's coming with clouds. And this is referring to Daniel chapter 7, which is very similar to Daniel chapter 2 in its point. In Daniel chapter 7, you have the vision of those four terrible beasts, each representing an earthly kingdom that would rule the earth. The winged lion of Babylon, the devouring bear of Medo-Persia, the winged leopard of the Greek kingdom, and the terrifying beast with the iron teeth of Rome. Those things represented. Daniel sees this vision, and then he looks above that vision. He sees the Ancient of Days, that's God himself on his throne, the sovereign God who's over all kingdoms and who judges all kingdoms for their evil, is the point. And Daniel saw heaven's victory over the evil kingdoms of the earth, but notice it didn't conclude with the final judgment to come. That's what John is filling in the book of Revelation. So that's the setting. You have the vision of the kingdoms of the earth, but yet God is on his throne as the Ancient of Days who rules over all things, which had to be a great help to Daniel, who was in exile in Babylon himself as a sojourner away from his people and away from Jerusalem. But then you read in verses 13 and 14 in Daniel chapter 7, and we see this. See if anything looks familiar to you. And behold, I'll say it again, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. So Daniel 7, speaking of the ascension of Christ, the risen Christ, the one who died and rose, he's ascended to his throne, he's received in heaven as king over all. And for Daniel, it'd be an encouragement to him that in all of the mess he's in and the oppression he's under, it's a reminder that God is on the throne. The Messiah will come and he will reign even while he's in exile. It'd also be an encouragement to the seven Asian churches who are being persecuted that Christ is on the throne. He's ascended, he's received, he rules as they are sojourners in an oppressive land. And maybe it's an encouragement to us as well. Christ is on the throne now. He's in control. And the clouds represent God's divine glory and authority. And so when Christ ascends from earth to the throne, he's taken up in what? A cloud. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. When he ascends, he's taken up by a cloud. And the angel that's there speaking to the disciples says he's going to return in the same way. On a cloud. So when Christ spoke of his own return in Matthew chapter 24 and other places, he says, then the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so when Paul speaks of Christ's return in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, then we who are alive, in other words, those who are dead in Christ are raised from the dead first, and they join Christ as he comes. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And even later in the book of Revelation, we'll see that Christ in a cloud executes judgment when he returns. Revelation 14 would be a place to look for that. So clouds are kind of important, and it means something. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who are pierced, or who pierced him, I'm sorry. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen, verse 7 says. It says every eye will see him. It's from every tribe on earth. That means his return will be public. It will be visible. All will know. There's no hiding it. It won't be missed. Oh, I was watching TV. I was on my smartphone now. I didn't notice Christ's return. That will not be an option. Every eye of every tribe will see him. There's only one coming of Christ. It will be unmistakable. It will be unavoidable. And when he comes, it will be salvation and vindication for his people. And it will be judgment on the rest. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that when he comes, that his people will be vindicated. That those who are outside of Christ will be judged. It's interesting. It also speaks of, in verse 7, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's a reference to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Certainly the one who's pierced is Christ. Who are those that pierced him? Well, I think it's certainly could be the Jews and Gentiles at the time of Jesus' death. It was both Jew and Gentile. There was all types of people who were part of his crucifixion. But I think it also points to all those of all time who would despise Christ, who'd reject him, who'd ridicule him, who'd reject his gospel. In a sense, they're crucifying him all over again because they don't care. So it speaks of all people of all time who are outside of Christ, those who pierced him, and they will mourn. Now, you'd like to think this is speaking of mourning and repentance. Oh, there he is. I'm sorry. I repent. But I don't think that's it. I think in this reference, when John uses this, he universalizes it to all people, and he's speaking specifically about judgment that will come. In fact, the word mourn in some of your versions will say wail. It has the idea of wailing, not inner repentance, but it's outward remorse in the sense of, oh no. That's sad. An outward remorse, but not an inward repentance. So when Christ comes, every eye will see him. They'll see him whom they pierced, and they will mourn. There's no escape. There's no opportunity to repent when Christ comes. In Revelation 6, we have a picture of those when Christ comes that they'll call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. This is so awful. Mountains, fall on me. I can't take this. Why didn't they say, I repent? Because the rocks and the mountains aren't going to help you at this point. This is speaking of Christ coming to earth in divine glory and power to bring judgment. So the obvious plea to all of you now is to come to him now and don't delay. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, at Christ's first coming, Jesus dealt with sin. You think of the cross. At his second coming, he will deal with sinners. We must live either in verses 5 and 6, to him who loved us, who washed us with his blood and made us kings and priests. We may live either in verses 5 and 6, freed by his blood, or we will live in verse 7 under his coming judgment. Barnhouse says, if you will not let him deal with you in love, he must come to you as your judge. So we ask you, we plead with you, come in repentance and faith now and know the love of Christ and not the judgment of Christ. It's interesting, the last thing in this prophecy says, even so, amen. It's one of those things, as a Christian, it's hard when you know the coming judgment of Christ is coming and you know the extent of it on the sinner. It's hard to say amen because there are loved ones who we know who aren't Christians. But that time, I think, we'll understand the holiness of God and the mercy of God being offered. But even so, amen. It's interesting when this greeting says grace and peace. Grace is an idiom that the Greeks would use to say hello, to welcome someone. Peace would be an idiom that the Jewish person would use. And so you have Greek and Jew with grace and peace. Here at the end, verse 7, even so, amen. Even so is a Greek idiom. Amen is a Jewish idiom. I think part of this is for all types of people. It doesn't matter what your background is, where you live, what you have done. Come now to Christ. And lastly, the third assurance, the work of Christ, the return of Christ. And we'll close with this. Now give me a few minutes. Don't shut your books just yet and stretch. We see the sovereignty of Christ in verse 8, which I think can be included. And you have the prologue in verses 1 through 3. You have the greeting starting in verse 4. But then you have the doxology in verse 5 and 6. But then you have the prophecy in verses 7 and 8. I think this last thing is really It's like the anchor that makes all of this assured, the sovereignty of Christ. It makes the prophecy assured that he's coming. And there's debate on is this the Father speaking again? Or is this speaking of the Father again? Or is this Christ speaking? And you can't go wrong with either one because it's true for each of them. And what's said in verse 8 is said about Christ later in Revelation anyway. I tend to think that in the context of this is Christ speaking. It's putting his stamp on the end of it. This is all about him. So he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the beginning and the end. And that phrase is likely not in the original, but it's true, and it's part of the rest of Scripture too. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It speaks of Christ's sovereignty over all things. At the end of the book of Revelation, you see these same things being said about Christ. So it is true of Christ. He's able to rule and bring about the prophecy that we're seeing and will see, and to provide for and to protect his people. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We say it all the time. What does that mean? That's like an A and a Z, by the way, if you don't know your Greek alphabet. But he is the Alpha and the Omega. And really, that's a figure of speech that involves stating polar opposites. You can't get any more different than Alpha and Omega. See, for you, it's Alpha and Omega. But it's a figure of speech saying the Alpha and Omega that states the polar opposites to highlight that from the opposites that are polar, God's sovereignty occupies there and everything in between. It's a way of saying there's nothing that he is not sovereign over from A to Z. He is the beginning and the end of history. His presence is throughout history, and his rule is over all events in history between. That's what's being said. And therefore, he's able to bring these prophecies to fulfillment and to protect his people. And his judgment is assured as well because of who he is. That says who is and who was and who is to come. That sounds a whole lot like verse 4, which was speaking of God the Father. And again, you have the polar opposites of was and is to come, past and future. But here you have the middle element of is in the middle. We actually make it even more secure. We have was and is to come, but then the is that's in the middle. That means that Christ rules all events from the beginning to the end, plus everything in between. And the middle, though, is listed first, isn't it? Did you notice that? Who is and who was and who is to come. Why is that? Well, I think it's to highlight that God is present now, that Christ is sovereign right now, continuously, as well as from beginning to end. And so we can trust in him, and we should fear him if we're outside of him. Then he puts the final stamp on it, the Almighty, which is really everything he's trying to say. He's the omnipotent one. He's the sovereign one. He's the holy one. He's the first and the last. He has power over all things, and thus we can have utmost confidence that Christ will fulfill the prophecy of verse 7, behold, he is coming, and that his works in verses 5 and 6 are secure and cannot be thwarted, and the forthtelling and the foretelling of the rest of the book of Revelation is assured because he is the Almighty who has delivered it to John. And therefore, the Christian can endure whatever difficulty comes his way in this life because of these assurances that are yea and amen. But the non-Christian must heed the promised warning of his judgment because Christ is returning. And Christ says in John chapter 3 that you're outside of Christ, you're condemned already. And when he returns, there's no turning back. Open up your hymnals. Actually, don't open your hymnals. Look in your bulletin. What am I thinking? Because you have all five verses if you have the insert in your bulletin. If you don't have it, then get close to somebody who does, I guess. We're going to end with crowned with many crowns. I think this summarizes a lot of what we've said, but maybe even more. And the idea is that, Christian, when we sing this, rejoice and be assured. If you're not a Christian, come to this Lord. In verse 1, stanza 1, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb of God, the Lamb upon his throne. Do you see the juxtaposition? The Lamb of the sacrifice, the lowly Lamb who's a sacrifice, but he's the conquering King who's on his throne. He's the King who died for sinners like you. Rejoice. Stanza 2, crown him the Lord of life. Speaks of his resurrection. He triumphed over the grave and he rose victoriously in the strife for those he came to save. He died to bring life. He lives that death may die. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It brings life and that abundantly. Stanza 3, he's the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of love. Remember, he's the one who loved us and washed us with his blood. It says, see his pierced hand and side. He's the one that was pierced. And his one-time washing of our sins by his blood can be applied to you through repentance and faith. Rejoice in that as a Christian. Stanza 4, crown him the Lord of peace. We've spoken of the grace and peace that's given to us, even in the first 8 verses of Revelation. He brings peace with God, and there's no other way to have peace with God. He brings peace to the soul, and there's no other way to have that. And he will bring peace in the end by his final reign over all things. And then lastly, crown him the Lord of years. He's the potentate of time. He's the ruler over time. He himself is eternal. He's not bound by time. He rules over time, and he brings eternal life, life without limit in years, life that's abundant in quantity and quality. So we rejoice in him, and we encourage you to come to him. Let us pray, and then we'll sing, crown him with many crowns. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opening of this wonderful letter that we call Revelation. Thank you, Lord, for the focus on Christ. And Lord, we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ on this day like we do every Sunday, 52 times a year, in particular on the Lord's Day. We praise you for the resurrection of Christ, the faithful witness, who is a faithful witness unto death, who is then the firstborn from the dead. And he rose and ascended, and he reigns. He's returning in his divine authority and majesty to make all things right. He's the ruler who stooped to love us, and he loves us continuously. And he washed us from our sins by his own blood. And by his work, by the promise of his return, and on his sovereignty, we can trust in him and rejoice. May it be so. May our lives be changed as we contemplate what he has done for us and what he's provided for us. We pray, Lord, that those who are outside of Christ, today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come to this Christ who comes in love before he comes in judgment. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.